Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through the end of this section, which I believe is verse 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Titus in verse 5, and he writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an elder, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have together in the freedom of our country to meet together unfettered by regulations, but that we can meet together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray today as we come to your word that you would teach us, admonish us, encourage us, rebuke us, drive us forward to good works for the praise of your name. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we seek to unpack your word and that we rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, as your God-ordained mouthpiece in your church, Lord, I pray that you would oversee the communication that comes out of my mouth, that it might be pleasing in your sight, that it might be used for the edification of your church and for your people. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself, educate us, instruct us in the ways of the Lord, that we might live lives pleasing to you and give a faithful testimony to the world of what it means for Christ to love his church, that we might be used as means of grace with the words of the gospel on our lips to draw others to the cross of Christ, that they might receive repentance and forgiveness for their sin that leads to the glory of your name. We pray that we might be faithful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to say before I get started this morning that I love my wife very much. I think that all of the blessings that God has given me, all of the multitude of blessings that he has showered on my life that I do not deserve, there's no way that I could count them all, but I believe I'm safe to say that my number one blessing in my entire life is the gift of my wife. I wanted to say that out of the box this morning because we will be focusing our attention on that topic today. I will be encouraging, especially the men today, to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that we would give as a church as a whole, even if you're not a man or don't have a wife, that we as the body of Christ would exemplify a devotion and dedication to our spouse that will serve to the end to proclaim the gospel to our community. Paul is writing to Titus and he says, pastors, elders, you have a unique responsibility to model that kind of love for your wife to your congregation, those who are following in your example. And I know what some of you might think when I start to talk about this topic, when I encourage you to do that and encourage you to love your wife and encourage you to be singularly devoted to her and her well-being, because I have the kind of wife that I have, who is intelligent and educated and caring and compassionate and is a hard worker and is diligent in so many different ways and is a believer and all of the rest that I could say, you may be tempted to think, well, that's easy for you to say as I preach this sermon. And I will have to confess that it is getting easier and easier and easier to love my wife as the years go on. And so I'll just say that unashamedly. I hope it doesn't come out the wrong way in any stretch of the imagination, but that's what Paul tells Titus, that when you are going to Crete and setting up elders in the church, pastors in the church, it's interesting that he gives the first number one criteria for a pastor before anything else. He says, "I ought to be a man who loves his wife." A one-woman man. We'll talk about what that means and everything and kind of take two angles of it, and I'll get to that in a moment. But before I do that, let me back up a little bit and make sure they're all on the same page here as we're studying through the book of Titus together. You know that Paul is writing to Titus. We started this study several weeks ago. We don't know a whole lot about Titus, but we took one Sunday morning to sort of flesh out what the Bible does tell us about Titus, a very interesting character, interesting person that God ordained the Apostle Paul to send to Crete to set in order the things that are lacking or the things that are remaining there. As we read through the letter of Titus, and also we can read just extra biblical history, that the island of Crete was kind of messed up and the church was really messed up. There was a lot of work for Titus to do there in Crete, and the whole letter is dealing with a lot of those issues, things that Titus, as the pastor there and the elder there, is to set in order, things that need to be accomplished, things that need to be tweaked in the church as a whole to be more in line with the way that God would have a church to operate and to function and to love one another and to encourage one another and to and all the rest that we, all those one another things that churches are to do. And that's sort of the groundwork, the direction that we will be going in the next several months, Lord willing. But as Paul tells Titus to set in order the things that are lacking in that jacked up church there in Crete, he said the first thing that you need to do is select qualified leaders, qualified elders from within the congregations that rise to the top, that can be examples to the others. And that was last week's sermon. If you weren't here last week, I spent the majority of the sermon trying to convince you that this list of qualifications for an elder are not extraordinary qualifications. That in fact, as Don Carson said, the most extraordinary thing of this list of qualifications is there's nothing extraordinary about any of those things at all. In fact, it's not anything in the list, except for maybe if you want to really push the able to teach part that is here in Titus and in the list, very similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Other than the apt to teach part, really these are characteristics that ought to typify all believers, all Christians, especially men, but all Christians, not just elders and pastors. And so we looked at probably a dozen or so passages of Scripture. We flipped all around the New Testament, looking at that one particular point, that elders and pastors are to live lives that are examples for others to follow. We looked at Paul's admonition to pastors and encouraging them to live a life of impeccable character so that others can follow that example. Of course, we want to follow the leadership of Christ. We want to follow God's Word. But it's helpful when we see that lived out with a man with skin on him and see how, for example, and this actually, let me add this to what I said last week. One of the things that even if we had Jesus living among us today and Him serving as an example to us, there is one thing that we could not follow in Jesus' example. And that is how to repent of our sin. You ever thought about that? Jesus never sinned, and so we can't look to Jesus as an example on how to repent when we do sin, and therefore we need somebody else to help us with that one particular thing, and probably other things as well, but that one particular thing. Does that make sense? Or did I just lose y'all and y'all got off track? What is he talking about? In other words, you have a pastor, this is going to be a shock to some of y'all. You have a pastor who is a sinner, Believe it or not, the cat's out of the bag. I know that's a prize to a lot of you. But you have a pastor who is a sinner. Because I'm a human being, I am a sinner. Therefore, I should be able to model for you when I do sin, or when the elders sin, or when pastors sin, no matter where, then show a model of also repentance. That's really a sermon for another day. It's not in the text today, but I'm just adding to some things that I said last week. So last week we looked at all these passages of Scripture that said that pastors are to serve as examples to the congregation. And likewise, we saw actually the majority of the passages were talking to church members, to Christians. I hate to use the word regular Christians, and say, look, follow the example of the elders, follow the example of your pastors, follow the example of your leaders as long as far as, and as much as they follow the leadership of Christ. And so the reason why that was so important for us last week to set the stage for the next several weeks, so that when we read through these criteria in the book of Titus, the letter of Titus, that we won't look at them exclusively as qualifications for an elder. That's part of it, but not exclusively as qualifications of an elder. But Paul is saying, look, Titus, make sure that the guys that you pull into leadership have at least these qualifications, because these are the characteristics that will be an example for everybody else to follow as well. You see? And so if we take that principle and apply it to the sermons as we go through, you can see that Paul, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is expecting all Christians to live with character that is exemplified here in this passage, with a couple of caveats, of course, not to be legalistic, because, and I'll point out especially today's one area of dissension there. But so as we look at it, well, let me make sure that you didn't miss what little phrase that we want to focus on in verse 6. Let me read verse 5, and then I'll read the first part of verse 6. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Then in verse 6, he begins to list the qualifications of the elders that Titus is to appoint. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, and we looked at that last week, that's the general character. Then there's three subheadings underneath the general above reproach that follow the pattern in his family life, in his personal life, and in his doctrinal life. Those are the three pegs that you can hang the rest of the qualifications on. So we'll look this morning, and Lord willing next week, at the family of the elders that Titus is to raise up within the congregation. And the first criteria, the first specific criteria, in addition to the large one above reproach, is the fact that he is the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. I mentioned to my wife Courtney yesterday as we were driving that she asked what I was preaching on, and I said only three words. There's three words that I'll be preaching on tomorrow out of the passage. And she said, what three words? I said, the husband of one wife. And I could see her as she's driving, her little finger saying, the husband of one wife. That's five words. and so, but actually in Greek, there's three words there. And you know, I don't bring Greek into the pulpit to share with you too much. Some of you turn off when I say Greek. But in Greek, there's only three words there. And the words are one, woman, man. That's the three words. The word one, the word woman, and the word man. And the one woman is used as an adjective to describe the man. And so what kind of man is to be the elder or the pastor of a church? It is a one-woman man. That's the kind of man that you should have. And a lot of ink has been spilled over the years to try to determine what exactly was Paul talking about when he used this phrase, a one-woman man. I want to spend some time looking at it and investigating what exactly does he mean by this, and kind of do it from two different angles. The first angle, a more traditional angle, looking at it as the bare words on the page as qualifications of an elder. What qualifies a man to be a pastor in this one particular thing, and what disqualifies him? That's what everybody wants to talk about. What would qualify a man, and what would disqualify a man from being an elder or leader in the local church? And so that's the first angle that I want to look at it. Then the second angle, and I want to spend some time with, is to step back, half a step back, and build upon the point that I was making last week, that this is an example for everyone to follow. And so if everyone is to follow this, instead of thinking through it as a qualification, disqualification type of issue, instead think of it as an example type of issue, a character issue that we are all to strive to follow. Does that make sense? You see? And so that's kind of the two ways that we'll deal with it. First of all, let's deal with it with from a qualification issue. He says he's a one-woman man. The very obvious thing that we probably could go without saying, and I won't spend a lot of time, is it that he's a man. And that's the first qualification that a pastor, an elder, a leader in the church is to be a man. I don't think that the crowd that we have this morning needs to be convinced of that overly. It is a clear teaching of Scripture. If you want to discuss that further, maybe we can do that another day. I'd point you to some good resources. There's a full organization that deals with the issue of godly manhood and womanhood. Actually, I think it's the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You can Google that and find them online. They have a lot of good resources. The Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that talks about the difference between men and women. We live in a day that's not obvious anymore. And it's not just it goes without saying anymore. It needs to be said. It needs to be taught loudly and clearly that the Bible teaches that there's a difference between men and women. We're not just talking about the physical differences. We're not just talking about emotional differences. We're talking about role distinctions that God has placed in the created order to magnify the gospel in the way that we live our lives, in the way that husbands love their wives and the wives love their husbands, as demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 5. And so that is part of the way that God has created the universe and set up His church. Or like our, I guess I should say without before I move on and pass over this too quickly, like our Baptist Faith and Message says, that God has gifted both men and women equally for service in the kingdom of God and in the church. It's just the difference in roles that a pastor is only for men in the congregation. And so that's what Paul says to Titus, first of all. And Paul doesn't make a huge deal out of this. I think it probably went without saying there that it needed to be a man. So the maleness of the person wasn't Paul's main emphasis, but it is an emphasis there nonetheless. Are you with me? And okay. So let's move on to the more specific point. Well, actually, before I go on from there, I will say from the other angle, I said there's two angles, one the qualification of a pastor angle and then the example angle that we need in the church today, in America, in the world. But I would say even if we wanted to boil it down to Lakeshore, Mississippi, Lakeshore Baptist Church, strong men who love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's interesting today, statistics in evangelical churches across America, 60% of church members today are women. Well over 50%, 60% are women. If you go to any evangelical church, the vast majority, not any, but the majority of evangelical churches today, and you did a head count, and I shouldn't have even brought this up because we could do it today, and guys, we're outnumbered, I think, if I'm not mistaken, even here at Lakeshore. And not that we want to edge out women by any stretch of the imagination, but there is a lack of male leadership in evangelical churches in America today. And one of the goals that I have for myself and for the ministry here at Lakeshore, that we would swim against the tide and against the current on that, and that we would demonstrate to the world what it means to be godly men. And so I pray that you are with me on that. And so here, when Paul here is talking to Titus, he says, when you go into the churches, look for strong men that can lead the church by example. And the first thing that you need to look for in these men, in the life of these men, is that they are one woman kind of men. Whether they're meat and potatoes kind of men is probably irrelevant, even though that's probably better. But it doesn't matter, you know, a lot of other little details. But the first type of man that he wants to make sure that we hear him say loud and clear is that he is a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Let me sort of slow down and break it down for you. There are some that would say that the one-woman man, the most obvious thing when you say one, the number one, is not several, not more than one, is only one. And so that he would not be a polygamist. You know what a polygamist is, right? It's somebody that has multiple wives. And I mean, I can't even crack any jokes about that. It's just in various cultures, there has been times and places when multiple wives are commonplace. And Paul here is writing to Titus, and one of the things that he's saying, I don't think it's the main thing that he's emphasizing, but of course, if a man was a polygamist, if he had multiple wives, that would disqualify him for being a pastor, for being an elder. He says that's not the kind of men that we need in leadership. There's been a question of whether or not polygamy was really commonplace in Paul's day, especially there in Crete, and the overwhelming evidence is that it was not very common whatsoever, but it did exist. It actually exists even in our culture. Y'all know I don't watch too much TV, but there's a new show out. And I probably shouldn't even mention it. There'd be a commercial for it. There's a new one of those reality shows. You know those little reality shows that they have some cockamamie way that people live, and then they bring all these the video cameras in and video them from morning till night, and then they put it on TV for all, us all to be entertained by the dysfunctional family that we're watching. I don't modern day entertainment. And there's one show, I don't even remember the name of it, where there's, I think he's Mormon, if I'm not mistaken, because Mormons believed in polygamy, and and there's a debate whether they still do or not, and it sounds like they do secretly. But that this one guy has multiple wives, not legally, of course. He only has one marriage license because it's illegal to be a polygamist in the United States, but I think he has these multiple wives, and they follow him around with video cameras and watch for the catfight, I guess is what it is. And so that's what's that's sort of rising up in our culture. And every once in a while, you'll hear a news story about it. I remember several years ago, a guy who, you have one extreme is where there's several women. That's what in this case, I think it's like four different women in the same house as one house, four different women. They each have their own families and they all live under one big roof. And that's how they do that. But I remember a few years ago, a story in the news where this guy had one wife and a family, and he said he was a businessman, and he would have to travel away from home for several weeks at a time, and so maybe he'd spend 2 or 3 weeks in one city, and then he'd spend 2 or 3 weeks in another city, and he'd fly back and forth, and he'd do that, and he had this one family thought that when he left, he went and stayed in a hotel or in a little rental condo, and so did this wife and this family. And he had ended up two families, two wives, two families, two dogs, two houses, two everything. And that finally caught up with him and didn't go well for him as far as I understand the story. But you hear those kinds of wacky things, and Titus is saying, if a guy's living a life like that, he's not qualified to be an elder and not qualified to be a pastor. Well, that's kind of obvious here. I mean, that almost goes without saying. I probably spent way too much time with that this morning just to say that it disqualifies somebody if they are a polygamist. But some people interpreting this passage want to push it so that, and this is some that enjoy kind of a libertinism and say all Paul is doing is saying you can't be a polygamist. Any other marital relationship, any other marital status, any other lifestyle choice that the guy happens to make is perfectly fine as long as he's not a polygamist. Well, is that what Paul is saying? No, I don't think so. There's something more to it than that. And there are others who would say what Paul is emphasizing here, the main point that he's emphasizing, is that he must be married, that single guys are out of the picture. That if you're single, you cannot be a pastor. This is a common question I've had asked several times. Actually, I can't remember who. It might be somebody here knowing that this was coming up, and the question came up whether or not a single person could be a pastor. And is that, remember what the question is. The question is, what is Paul saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's not what do I think is best, or what do you think is best, or what somebody else thinks is best. It's what does God say, right? Are y'all with me? Is that right? So we want to know what was Paul saying. And there is some historical precedent in Paul's time that being married was a qualification of an elder. Remember the Sanhedrin? When we read in the New Testament here about the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Sanhedrin, there's evidence that Paul was a member of that council. It was a prerequisite to be a part of the Sanhedrin to be married. A single guy could not be a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a leadership group within the Jewish community in the ancient Near East. And so there is a possibility that Paul was emphatically saying that a man had to be married and single guys are out of the picture. However, my problem with that is when we compare Scripture with Scripture, which we're supposed to do, is several issues. First of all, Jesus wasn't married, right? Unless you've been watching the Da Vinci Code. Jesus wasn't married. And so if we say that in order to be a pastor, you have to be married and make it a clear designation, you have to be, and that's a symbol of your holiness and your righteousness is to be married. And if you fall short of that, you're disqualified from the pastorate. You're basically saying a guy has to be holier than Jesus to be a pastor. Well, there's a problem there, right? I mean, and there's some Pharisees that kind of, the modern-day Pharisees, that want to push it that far. And one of the clues, if you think you're holier than Jesus, that ought to be a red flag. There's a problem there, okay? You need, something's out of whack if you think you're holier than God. And so that can't, I don't think that that is what is the main emphasis there. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 7, and because of time, I won't get you to turn 1 Corinthians 7, but we can look at 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul is dealing with the issue of marriage or not marrying, and which is better. And he basically says that if for some people, it's better if they don't get married. And there's what some have called the gift of singleness. And some men and women, I guess, would have the gift of singleness, and God has called you to be single, and there is nothing wrong at all with that. That is perfectly right and good. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. There's some other things about marriage and interesting things there in 1 Corinthians 7 that I won't get into today. But just basically to say Paul does allow for that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for singleness. In fact, Paul even admits there that he is single. Now, there's sort of a issue there. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, apparently, if we read between the lines, and we can't prove this by Scripture, that Paul was married at some point, and then later, when he came to Christ, was not married. Whether he was divorced, whether his wife died, whatever the case, we're not exactly sure, and you can't be dogmatic because the Bible doesn't say. But whatever the case, I don't think that we can push as a strong prerequisite to being an elder or being a pastor that he must be married. Now, with all that said, it's probably best if he is. And actually, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, that it would be better if he did. He said, and he gives some qualifications for that and some reasons for that. And even if you think about it logically, if a man does not have the gift of singleness and he is put into the position of a pastor and he's dating while he's a pastor, I mean that could just be awkward. Ladies, if you're dating the pastor, and you know, that could be awkward on several different levels. What if you break? What if he dumps you? You know, your pastor dumps you. Then you have to switch churches or what? Or if you dump, you know, if he dumps you, then you're all upset, and who are you going to go to for counsel? Your pastor? Well, that would be even more awkward. So there's sort of some issues there that that would make things very complicated. In that regard. Also, there's, and this is a little bit more biblical stress there, not in this list of qualifications in Titus, but in 1 Timothy 3, if you want to cross-reference this later, in 1 Timothy 3, when he's talking about your family life, the pastor's family life, and he uses this exact phrase, a one-woman man, same three Greek words, and then he talks about the family. He says, because if a man cannot rule his family well, how can he expect to rule the house of God? So basically, the logic is that if a man can't handle his own household, how is he going to handle the church, the household of God? And so if a man is single and he doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have children, how is he really going to counsel other men in the church in their marriage or other parents in the church with their children if he has no experience to draw from? Of course, he has scripture, and I'm not saying that it can't be done, but logic says that it would be better. So I would stop short, biblically speaking, with all that I've just said, of saying that it has to be a man has to be married and multiple children to be a pastor. But it does seem that Scripture is saying it would be preferable and better. Does that make sense? Not absolute, but preferable and better. And so you can take that for whatever it's worth. That's what I believe the Bible is teaching here. So back to, what does it mean to be a one-woman man? We looked at polygamy. Does it negate polygamy? I would say absolutely yes, but it says more than that. Does it negate a man who is single? Not necessarily. Thirdly, and this is where the hot topic comes in, divorce. Does this preclude anyone who has been divorced from ever serving as a pastor or an elder or a leader in the church? I know that all of you are sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for me to say yes or no, and waiting with a tomato in each hand depending on which one it is. Let's look at what the Bible says here. And so there are some who would say, here's where it comes in, where people fall out. You have Pharisees on the one side and libertines on the other. You have Pharisees who want to be so legalistic, and it's got to be black or white, dry, cut and dry. It has to be this, bloom, 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 and we're just looking for ways to disqualify a guy from being a pastor. You have that tendency. So we want to guard ourselves against Pharisaism and legalism. Amen? But we also want to guard ourselves against opening the door wide to where the guy can't even serve as an example because we've thrown out any biblical qualifications of a pastor. And so we want to instead come out wherever the Bible comes out here, which is a little tricky when we come to this particular passage, because there are God-fearing, sound Bible teachers that come out at various levels across the board. I do not believe that this text, I will say this, I do not believe that this text says that anyone who has ever been divorced for any reason, or not just divorced, or married, previously married, some people put it even into the context of he was previously married, his wife died, and he got remarried, that disqualifies him because he's not a one-woman man. Now some of you are saying, oh, that can't be. If that's what the Bible says, that's what I'm going with, okay? But that's not what I think the Bible says. But if it did, I feel like I have to do this every so often. If the Bible says a pastor has to wear, a green shirt in order to be a pastor, and that's the only color shirt that he can wear, if that's what the Bible says, that's what I'm going with. Okay? And so our decision-making process is not what sounds right to us. It's what the Bible says. Okay? And so especially there with that issue of where some would twist this passage to say that it's a man who has only been married once, and even if his wife died, he cannot be remarried because then he's not a one-woman man. That disqualifies him. Our nature wants to rebuke that. Well, we can't rebuke that and push against that because it doesn't sound right to us. What we have to do is say it doesn't line up with Scripture. Okay? And that's at least where I come out, and I'm willing to discuss the issue if somebody thinks that that is what it's saying. But for those who do say that divorce is possibly allowed, or that was with death, but if divorce is possibly allowed, then what is it, as we look at it a little bit closer, what does that mean? And there's some subcategories underneath that. One, some would say, well, if a man was divorced and it was no fault of his own, It wasn't his fault that the divorce took place. It was on biblical grounds, and we won't take the time to cross-reference the biblical grounds, but if your wife's sleeping around, there's biblical indication that there's some rationale for divorce would be allowable under those types of circumstances. Would that then qualify the guy for a pastorate? Some would say yes, that if it wasn't his fault, if there was no fault of his own, then that would not disqualify him as pastor. I have a friend of mine that that happened to. It was years ago. He was, I think it's also the second one, I'll tell you in a moment, also was taken into consideration here. But he was young, got married, thought everything was fine, and I can't remember the exact time frame. It seems like he said 6 weeks or something. I mean, crazy like that. His wife just walked in and said, "I don't want to be married anymore. I'm out of here," and left him. Never saw it coming. Actually, a good friend of mine from high school that happened to. He wasn't a pastor or anything, but they dated all through high school, got married, they had a little apartment. He's going to school, about to get a good, great job, thinking everything is great. She comes home one day and says, "This life isn't for me. I'm going clubbing," and just walked out on him. And apparently no fault of his own. And so some people would say that if that's the case, or if the ground, if it qualified as a legitimate divorce, biblically speaking, because of infidelity or whatever Jesus is talking about there, then that's okay. Others would say that if it was before he was a believer, then that would change things. If it was before he was a believer and now he is a believer, then that would change things. And there seems to be a little bit more credibility there. Because think about, well, let me tell you the third one, and then I'll come back to some thoughts that I want you to think through, biblically speaking, here in the context of Titus. And the third would be, if the divorce took place a long time ago, and the divorce took place, now he's remarried, and for a long period of time, how long, I don't know, but a long period of time, he has proven that he is faithful to his wife, and his character is that he is a one-woman man at this point in his life. Here's what instead of me telling you what to think, let me help you to think through this. All the characteristics in this passage are dealing with the man's character as he is. Not something that took place a long period of time before. Not a binary issue, is it that you can go and check some paperwork somewhere to see if he is that. It is, what is his character like now? What is this man known for? What is his reputation around town? How do people know him? And the people that are closest to him, especially those who are members of the church, who are loving him and living life with him and seeing him on a daily basis, is he a one-woman man? Is he now raising up his children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Is he now not quick-tempered and not a drunkard and not greedy for filthy gain and all of the rest? All of these qualifications are things of character that we're to be looking at in the person's life now. Not something that we dredge up from a long time ago, because, especially from before they were a believer or even a long time or any other long period of time that his life has changed and sanctification has taken place and he has grown in his life. And so much so that if one day, once upon a time, he used to be a drunkard, but now he's not. Or he used to be quick-tempered, but now he's not. He used to be a greedy, a filthy lucre, but now he's not. He used to be, and go down the whole list, but now he's not. It seems very obvious that Paul is saying he would be qualified. But for some reason, and I don't know, it seems to be a cultural thing, for some reason we want to take that one qualification and put it in a different category list than all of the rest. Are y'all with me, or have I lost you? If you hear me, let me say this. If you're hearing me, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I lost you a little while ago. And if you're hearing me lowering the standard for pastors, then you're not hearing me either. Because many of you are grown up. Well, let's go ahead. How many of you grew up in a church that said, if a man was divorced, he cannot be a pastor and he cannot be a deacon. How many of you have heard that before? Several of you. That's what, it's just cut and dry. That's it. Now the guy could have been, you know, womanizing around town on his wife or before that, and no problem. As long as he only has one marriage license and it's still intact, then everything is good. And that's kind of the background that I grew up in. This guy cheating on his wife and said, oh, he's never been divorced, though. Here's a guy whose wife left him, a poor guy, he can't serve. But this guy over here is cheating on his wife, and that's fine. There's a real problem there. Does anybody else see that problem? And so what is the Bible actually saying? It's saying that the character of this man ought to be that he is singularly devoted to his wife. And it's not as simple and cut and dry as a quick trip to the courthouse would be able to answer. What it says is, let's see what this man's life is like. What is his character? How does he treat his wife? Does he have a singular devotion to her and to her alone? For example, there may be, I'll give you some examples because y'all like thinking concretely. I'll give you an example. I need to hurry because I want to make a couple of more points and then we'll be done. Let's suppose a man is 20 years old, gets married, like the story I told you a little while ago. 20 years old, gets married. 6 weeks later, his wife decides she's going to leave him and she's out the door. He meets another young woman. She's a believer. They get married. They've lived as a happily married couple for 20 years. Is he qualified or disqualified as a pastor? Trick question, because we don't know. That's not enough information. That is not enough information there. For one thing, you've got to go through all the other qualifications as well. This isn't the only one, for one thing. And secondly, all sorts of things could happen. Let's suppose that lady that he married 20 years ago still lives across the street. And maybe out of that 6 weeks, there's a child produced, and they still have joint custody. And this woman's still in his life on a regular basis, even though he loves his wife. But everybody around town knows that here's his ex-wife over here, and she's still part of the picture and everything else. He's not really a one-woman man, even though he doesn't have any, you know, physical relationships with this woman. There's still a woman that is in his life that is very part of it. And it would be very difficult for a man to exemplify the purity of the character of an unfettered relationship with just him and his wife. Does that make sense, you see? And so if there's sort of that tangled web of, oh, I know a guy, he's not a pastor by any stretch of the imagination, but he's been married 3 times, I think. And all of those women are still in his life on a daily basis. I mean, they're calling him, begging for child support and fighting him and all the things. Well, that guy, even if he fit every other qualification with all these other women in his life, it seems like that would not fall into the category of a one-woman man. If I could tell if y'all were smiling or frowning, it would help me a lot. but let's suppose, like the one guy that I do know, that happened to. And it was in a distant state, and he's going on with his life. Actually, it was even before he was a believer as well, and which I think plays into it to some extent. And now he's been faithfully married to a believing woman. And most folks, actually, I knew him for years and had no idea that he was married for 6 weeks back in the late 70s to another woman. And so his reputation is of a one-woman man. That seems to meet the qualification that is done here. Are you getting the sense that this is not as simple and easy and as cut and dry as just a checklist, check, 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 check? That it's that the Christian life, for lack of a better term, is dirty. And when I say dirty, I mean that you have to get involved with people's lives. You have to know what's going on. It's not something that can be put on a clean resume to know if someone meets these kinds of qualifications. And that bleeds into the last point, and I won't take as near as much time as I was planning to take on this point, because we've talked about the qualifications of and disqualifications of a pastor or an elder. But if we take the point that I made last week, that this ought to be something that all believers, all Christians are inspiring to, and especially on this, we would have to classify it to men with wives. And so, let me tell you, it's not just pastors and not just elders that God is calling to be one woman men. If you're a man and you have a husband, if you're a man and you have a husband, you got another problem that we'll deal with another day. I knew y'all gonna fall out of the chair laughing when that came up. Sorry. If you are a man and you are the husband of a wife, God has a desire that you be the husband of one wife. You see what I'm saying? This isn't a special qualification for pastors up here, and it's perfectly fine for regular church members to have as many wives as they want, or to be unfaithful to their spouse, or any of those other things. Of course not. God calls us as men to be faithful to our one wife. And if you are not married, and this is being recorded, so I need to cover all the bases. If you are not married and you don't have the gift of singleness, God's desire for you is to be married and be devoted to your spouse, to show forth the picture of God, Christ's love for the church. Hyperlink back to Ephesians chapter 5. As God says, Paul says, God says through his servant Paul, that the picture of a marriage relationship, a husband loving his wife, and his wife graciously following the servant leadership of her husband, is a picture of what Christ's love for the church is like. Christ is not a polygamist. He does. I said earlier that Jesus wasn't married. His earthly Jesus, when he was on earth, did not have a female counterpart that we would call a wife. But Jesus does have a bride. His bride is the church. And he loves the church so much so that he gave his life for her. That is our example, men, to follow. That is the kind of men that Paul says to Titus, look for men in the church who have a tenacious devotion for their wife, and let them be leaders of the congregation. Let them serve as examples for others to follow. And if you look at it that in that angle, all the little nitpicky things of what's qualified, what's not qualified, starts to pale in comparison to, is this guy showing forth a good example for others to follow in the church as an example of what Christ's love for the church is like? And so if we look together, we could spend weeks looking at all of the different nuances of Christ's love for the church as the bride of Christ. How he loved the church, how he prayed for the church. Let me just deal with that one. Because in R. Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, if you men don't have that book, that's a great book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And every chapter deals with a different aspect of a man's life. And in his chapter on the marriage relationship, he makes a good analogy between, and points us to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. As Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's about to go to the cross, and right before he does, he spends almost the entire chapter, John chapter 17, praying for who? When he closes the prayer, he's praying for all the believers who will one day believe, that's namely you and me, his bride, the church. And so right before Jesus goes to the cross, he is praying for his bride, and in fact goes to the cross, goes to his death for his bride. Kent Hughes says that's a bare knuckle command for us as men to pray for our wives and to go to the cross on their behalf. And when he says pray for your wife, he says it needs to be deeper than just, oh, God bless Courtney today. Much deeper than that. Let me give you one resource that's very helpful. If you're a married man, I would highly recommend. It's a little bitty book called How to Pray for Your Wife. The guy's name is Weathers, Mark Weathers, I think. I can't remember his first name. Weathers, I believe, is his name. It's a little book, How to Pray for Your Wife. It's one of those, like, almost devotional type of guides. It has 31 chapters. And I have a bad habit of getting devotional books that are supposed to be read one chapter a day for a month or something, and I'll sit down and read the whole book at one time. And it's not really how it was designed. And so one day I heard about this book, and I got it, and I sat down one night, Courtney went to bed and stayed up and read the whole book. It's only two or three pages for every chapter, so it's a not very long book, less than 150 pages, very easy reading. Read the whole book and said, that's pretty good. Several months later, I was hearing more and more people saying, man, that's a great book, that's a great book, that's a great book. I said, you know what, I'm going to take the time and for once in my life actually follow the instructions in the first chapter of a devotional guide book. And I said, for this month, I'm going to read one chapter a day and do what that guy says in that one book. And what he does is he goes through Proverbs 31. If you're not familiar with Proverbs 31, it's this chapter about the excellent wife. And so women, there's your homework. Read Proverbs 31. It's helpful. A lot of people encourage you to commit it to memory. It's a Proverbs 31, talks about the excellent wife. And so this guy goes through Proverbs 31 and uses all of the different things in that book to lead you as prayer hints, I guess, to pray for your wife for that today. And then he gives a little assignment. And so I went through that book for 31 days, 1 month, started in the beginning of the month. I think it was in January, and throughout the month. And I'll tell you guys, it revolutionized the way I prayed for my wife. And I hope this doesn't come out the wrong way. It was kind of in a time in my life where I was kind of being a little more critical than I needed to be on my wife and saying, well, she doesn't do this and doesn't do that and blah, blah, blah. And it totally blew that out of the water. And by the halfway through that book, I'm like, I got a lot better wife than I thought. And by the end of it, it was excellent. I've gone through it a couple of times, and now that I've thought about it with this, I need to go through it again. It's very helpful. I can't recommend that book enough. It's just simply called How to Pray for Your Wife. And like I said, this sermon is, I encourage those of us who are married, who one day will be married, to be one woman men. I know that it is a very easy thing for me to do. My wife, it's encouraging to see her grow in the Lord and to grow in our relationship over the years as we've gone through difficulties and heartbreaks together, and to fight through those things and that just strengthens your marriage. And I can honestly say, I know it sounds cliche, and I think I love my wife today more than I ever had. And if you would have gone back 20 something years ago when we first got married, I didn't think that was possible. And now looking back, that is possible. I was bragging on my wife just several weeks ago, and me and a guy is another pastor from another state, and we're sitting down eating lunch, and somehow the topic of our wives came up, and I started bragging about my wife and how and what all she does for me, and there's no way that I could do what I do and keep my sanity, which I'm on the brink kind of anyway, but to keep my sanity without her and all the little things that she does, even so as getting my, I don't have to pick out my clothes in the morning, so if you don't like my clothes, it's not my fault, I don't have to pick out my clothes in the morning. She irons my clothes, makes my coffee in the morning. Our kind of morning routine. This is what I told my friend who was there sitting at lunch. I said, in the mornings, my routine, I get up a little before 5. My alarm goes off, or usually she wakes me up before, right 30 seconds before my alarm goes off. And I get up, go into the shower, take a shower. When I come out of the shower and open the door, there she is standing with a cup of coffee. And he's like, you've got to be kidding me. I didn't do any favors for his wife that day, but he was like, yeah, my wife doesn't do that. And so I don't know if I was helpful or not, but I praise God for a wonderful wife that I have. And it is my joy to try my best to live up to what Paul is calling elders and pastors to do, and that is to be one woman men and live out that life boldly in front of others for others to have an example to follow. Am I perfect? No. Am I always loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Far from it. As I said, open the sermon this morning, God is much better to me than I deserve. And so even despite my stupidity and my sinfulness, God has blessed me with a good wife. And I love her dearly. And I pray that that might serve as an example, not only for our congregation, but our community, as we lift up marriage as a picture of Christ and His love for His church. Let's pray.